Somebody had a major event happen, so I'm your choice for this morning, filling in. All right, Acts chapter 2. So today is supposed to be the fifth Sunday of the month, which is typically question and answer. And I don't know what question Neil was going to deal with, but I did come up with a question. So that's what we're going to deal with this morning. And hopefully y'all can see all of these. I feel that this is pertinent for the events that are going on today with Israel and really around the world. And it's important for us to define words properly. We live in a society, especially in the West, especially in America, where they like to redefine words depending on how they feel it should mean. So even we have to be careful even when we go to Webster's Dictionary, because it's no longer, I think it was Merriam-Webster at the time, it's no longer him who's gathering this information and putting it into a book. It's a lot of people who have an agenda that are taking certain words and then they're inserting them, either redefining words or making new words and putting them into the dictionary. So we really need to be very careful who we're listening to and making sure that we have our ground of truth that we're standing upon and that we're relying upon when all of this information comes upon us and we have to figure out what's true and what's not. So this morning I wanted us to look at what is extremism. We hear that a lot. Our House Speaker, he's been labeled an extremist, a Christian extremist already, and he hasn't even been in that role for, 24 hours or whatever it is. He hasn't done anything really officially, simply because he is a Christian, and he seems to be pretty vocal about his faith. So now he's been labeled an extremist. Anybody who wears a red hat with MAGA on it has been labeled a MAGA extremist. Whether you align completely with Donald Trump or whatever it is, you've been labeled an extremist. So that word has been redefined by people in the West for a particular reason. So I want us to look at what extremism really means and then start to apply that word even to our own lives as believers if we profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. So how should we be extreme in our own faith? This morning we're going to look a lot at Islam. I'm not going to give a lot of the details on it, but just how they live their lives according to their faith. And we in the West, we would say that that is extreme. So what is extremism? Again, in light of the recent events, it's important to understand what it means and how to appropriately apply it. So extremism, this is Webster's Dictionary. And as far as I can tell, this would be the exact definition of what extremism is. The quality of state of being extreme, or the advocacy of the extreme measures or views. The term is primarily used in a political or religious sense to refer to an ideology that is considered to be far outside the mainstream attitudes of society. So I underlined a couple of words and phrases that I want us to really pay attention to. One of the other clarifications was, as in excessiveness, belief in and support for ideas that are very far from what most people consider correct or reasonable. Now, remember the examples that I gave you. Mike Johnson, our new House Speaker, has been labeled a Christian extremist. And then anybody who would vote for or even remotely support Donald Trump would be labeled a MAGA extremist. So remember the definitions right here, because we're going to talk about that as we go through this. So notice a person or group is labeled an extremist if their ideology is considered far outside the mainstream attitudes in society, and if their ideas are considered very far from what most people consider correct or reasonable. In our society, in the United States of America, Canada, Australia, United Kingdom, and so forth, we hear a lot about democracy. Our democracy is at risk. Our democracy is at danger. At least that's what the political side would tell us today in America. Democracy means majority rules. So whoever's in the majority, that's the mainstream. That's what they want to push. That's the narrative that's being pushed. So mainstream society up until probably the 1960s is vastly different than what we see today. So mainstream society has changed, and now people who weren't extremists back in the 20s, 40s, 50s, even up into the 60s are now considered extreme. Their views have not changed. Society has changed. So that's why people like you and I who stand up for the Christian faith, we would be labeled extremists, because our society has changed. The mainstream has changed. So now we're going to talk about Islam, and particularly the jihadist. Again, we're hearing about them probably daily because of what's going on in Israel right now. Don't forget that what's going on in Israel right now that's what's in the media. But as far as Islam's concerned, it's happening all throughout the world. It's just now that we're focused on Israel. It doesn't diminish what's going on in Israel in any way. It's just saying that what they're doing in Israel is actually happening around the world anytime you see Islam. So jihadists in the West or in the democratically governed societies are for the most part considered extremists. That's true. But you can see the narrative in the media. If you're listening to the media recently, you can see that that's starting to change. There's an agenda that's out there. Those same people are the majority, the mainstream in Islamic nations. So the jihadists in their own countries, they are the mainstream. So they are not extreme in their own countries. The jihadist ideas and beliefs are considered extreme by cultures who do not embrace their religious views. Yet the jihadists will say they are simply showing their faith by their works. So jihad, what does that mean? There's a couple of different meanings. The first one is an individual striving for spiritual self-perfection. This is a difficult one because if you know anything about Islam, they have pillars of faith that they're supposed to obey. So in that regard, they do want to live what they consider a holy life, a righteous life, an honorable life. The next one is a Muslim holy war, a spiritual struggle for the propagation or defense of Islam. This is what we most often think of when we think about jihad. If I was to ask probably just about anybody in this room, what does jihad mean? And the first definition that would come to our minds is holy war, because that's what the West has combined that to mean, but it's not always what that means. Jihad simply means a struggle. Some kind of struggle that's going on. It could be within that believers, the Islamic believers themselves, their minds, their values, or it could actually be a physical war that's going on. The last one is a campaign against perceived foes, especially such a campaign regarded as fanatical or immoderate. The term jihad is derived from the Arabic root jihada, meaning to exert strength and effort to use all means in order to accomplish a task. So if you go back to those three definitions that we looked at, it could be for personal holiness and righteousness, trying to keep the commands, keep the laws of Islam, or it could be by any means necessary to subdue and conquer other people. So jihad is referenced several times in the Quran. It is a very real part of Islamic religion and Muslim life. I just want us to be careful that we don't always associate jihad with war, with they're trying to kill us. So when we see a Muslim down the street, we go into a convenience store, we go to a restaurant, and we know that that person's a Muslim, don't automatically assume in our minds that they're wanting to kill us. Could be, but it's not always like that. Jihad just means there's a struggle going on somewhere, whether it's within that person or it's within the society that they're living in. There's no contrast the Quran to what the Scriptures tell us as believers to do. There is no command nor law from Scripture imposed upon Christians to make war with anyone for the sake of Christ or His gospel. We are called to be martyrs, not crusaders. So I was reading a lot preparing for this yesterday evening. So the Crusades that happened back in the 1000 AD and goes on, all of that happened was up under the authority of popes. It was not up under the authority of Scripture. And we just need to be clear about that. You think about generational trauma that happens in people's lives, which is a real thing, something that happened to my ancestors 4, 5, 10 generations back, genetically, DNA, and so forth. I can still reap the effects of that. It's complicated, but it's true. The Muslims still feel the effects of what the Crusades did to them. That's why they have such a hatred for Christians, even though the Quran tells them to honor the people of the book, which would be Jews and Christians. Again, it's a complicated thing, But the Crusades, which were not authorized by Christ, that has a lot to do with how Muslims see Christians nowadays, which is one reason why we have to disconnect true Christianity from Roman Catholicism and Catholicism. We have to break away from that. Another example, so we're going to veer off from the Islamics for a little bit, and then we're going to get back to them, but this is just talking about the extremism that we see within our society and then how society can change things. So tattoos and piercings in the past were typically only seen on the outcasts of Western society, some military members, mainly like Navy people that would go to different areas, and then they would get tattoos as like a memorial for where they had visited. And then the pagan cultures who worshiped false gods, this would be like the islanders, Samoa, and places like that. A lot of the Asian countries, they would have tattoos for their ancestors and their false gods. But today, there has been a shift in acceptance of tattoos and piercings in most of Western society. We see people that are tattooed, and we really don't really think about it unless it's just something on their face. But if you see something on somebody's hands, their arm, their leg, or whatever, we really don't second guess it. We really don't really notice it too much because society has changed. Other examples of extremism, abortion, interracial marriage, marijuana usage, open homosexuality. I was going to include the LGBTQ movement, but I just wanted to focus on homosexuality because in the past, in mainstream society, these were extreme views that you weren't supposed to talk about. They weren't supposed to be out in public. You were supposed to hide these things. I think this is the next slide. We'll talk about the change. Cultures and societies change, good or bad. It does not matter how I feel about it. I didn't give my personal opinion on tattoos or anything like that. It's just saying that society has changed in their views in how we see these things. So if you go back to abortion, society has definitely changed in their view. Us, as believers, most believers would say we would still hold true that abortion is wrong, it's murder, and so forth. But as a society, our society has changed in that view. It doesn't matter what the politicians have done. It doesn't matter what the Supreme Court has done. Our society, especially the younger generation, wants abortion legal as much as they can get it, all the way up to when the woman's in labor. Interracial marriage has changed, I believe, for the better. But mainstream, back in up until like the 1960s, it was illegal for races to mix. You notice how I put that in quotation marks. I believe there's only one human race. But society has changed on how we view that. Marijuana usage is another one that society has changed in their views. I don't know how many states now have marijuana usage as legal, whether it's medicinal, medical usage, or recreational. But there's so many states that are doing that to the point that federally, more than likely, it's going to be made legal. Again, not giving an opinion on any of this, just saying that society has changed their views. Open homosexuality, now I will include LGBTQ movement. We have definitely seen a change in that. I was born in 1977. In the 1980s, I think I knew maybe two homosexuals in my entire school years that I was going to school. I did have family members, or still do have family members, that were homosexual, but we really didn't talk about it. We knew that they were. They didn't bring their same-sex partner around in family gatherings or anything like that. So 1990s is when I really started seeing changes, 2000s and so forth, to where we are today. The last couple of years, you think about the transgender movement. How many of us heard about or really understood the transgender movement before like 5 years ago? We knew about it, but we didn't know what exactly was going on until like 5 years ago. All of a sudden, we got it in our face. And society is accepting of it to the point where if a believer speaks out against it, what are you labeled? Extremist. Radical. Your views as a Christian upholding biblical truths, you're looked at as the radical, as the extremist. So the cultures have definitely changed. Again, good or bad, they still change. For the most part, we as a society condemn the actions of jihadists around the world. This is talking about those that are doing terrorist actions or promoting war. Again, listen to our news today. listen to the protests in the schools and different locations. That's changing to where they're starting to be accepted. So what occurred in Israel on October 7th just brings their ideology back into the Western light. It also shows us what happens when you have mass immigration and people don't assimilate within a society. We, as the mainstream that hasn't changed yet, we would say that we want more Muslims to be moderate. We want them to live like us, to act like us, to talk like us, to not be what we consider violent and so forth. In essence, we want to impose our non-Islamic beliefs and values upon a people who want their God to reward them for being faithful to the words found in the Quran and the Hadith. To them, their very salvation is at stake. So when we go to a Muslim and we tell them to basically stop being Muslim, stop believing in what you consider your holy book, how are they going to respond to that? Now, if we're sharing the gospel and we're living a Christian life, hopefully they're responding and they're seeing the difference and they're going to get converted. But if our society just says, stop believing what you believe, put aside your books, and you start acting just like us, so then you're forcing your views on them. You're not giving them time to change their minds. So Islam is a lie from Satan, and there are 1 billion plus deceived Muslims on this planet. It's the second fastest religious group that's out there. Actually, it may be number one, and I think number two is Mormons. I can't remember for sure, but I think Muslims is either number one or number two, and then Mormons is number one or number two. I can't remember. But this is my caveat. I find myself in awe of their extremism regarding their beliefs. They are dedicated and loyal to their God and to His book, or to the book that they say that their God had authored. And they're willing to die and, unfortunately, willing to kill for their false god, Allah. So now we're going to start to try and put some things together, what extremism is and whether we should be extreme or not. So belief, faith doesn't always equal to extremism, but they coincide a lot throughout history. I'm going to give us some examples from Scripture, and I'm not going to go through all of them. These are just some of them that really popped out to me when I was just starting to think about this. So the first one that popped out to me, and again, we could probably apply some that were previous to him. A man named Noah spent years building an ark because the meteorologist forecasted weather that had never occurred prior. We know that the meteorologists of today are 50% they're going to get it right, 50% chance they're going to get it wrong. This particular meteorologist, he always got it right, so Noah believed him. But he did this while the mainstream society was laughing at him, was rejecting what he was doing, didn't believe a word he was saying because they had never seen rain or anything like that. So Noah would be considered extreme in his day. A man named Abram forsook his countrymen, his family, his culture to pursue the God who called him. He had a personal invitation, even though there were many, many gods that were in that society that they were worshiping at that time, but he heard the voice of one God, and he followed that God wherever that God told him to go. So he went counterculture to where he was from, even to the point where he forsook his family to follow this God. A man named Moses would forsake Pharaoh's palace in order to lead a group of slaves across the sea to a promised land. Again, Moses had it all. He had the best training, the best foods, right there with the throne and everything, and he forsook all of that because he had a personal invitation. So he would be considered by the Egyptians as extreme. The last one that I have, at least from Scripture, and then we're going to look at the book of Acts, so hopefully you're in Acts chapter 2. A young man named David would go against a culture of fear and slay a formidable giant with a rock and a sling. Everybody around him, including his brothers, were saying, "We can't beat this guy. We're already defeated and we haven't even gone to fight him." And yet David was the one who was extreme in his views and he went forward. So let's look at Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at a few passages. So verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as many as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So first notice, they continued steadfastly. They were all together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods. They divided what was left over and the funds that came in so that everyone had their needs taken care of. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, which would be where the Jews were. So they were intermingling with the Jews in the hopes of proclaiming the gospel. And they were breaking bread from house to house. Let's jump over to Acts chapter 4. So Acts, the book of Acts is just a retelling or giving us an understanding of what took place in the first century church and how the Jews, how the Romans considered them to be extremists in their views. And then we're going to read in these chapters what exactly took place, how these first century believers lived their lives. Now, I'm not saying that we should live our lives exactly like these first century believers, but we need to consider what we read in the scriptures and what we generally see within Christianity today and see that there's something that is taking place. It's not exactly what we're reading in the scripture. We see a difference. And we'll talk about some of the things that we need to really ponder. So Acts chapter 4, verse 15. So this is Peter and John, and they're preaching, and then the rulers and the leaders of Israel come and get them, and now they're going to have an interview or, I can't remember the word that would be called, interrogation. So verse 15, but when they had commanded them to go outside, to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name, in the name of Jesus Christ. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. And let's jump on down, verse 29. So they've been released, and then they're gathering together with the believers. And I just want to jump in with verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So in this context, what we just read right here, you see that they're commanded not to speak of Jesus Christ and not to proclaim the gospel. They've been threatened, severely threatened is what it says. And then you see their prayer. So their prayer is not asking for peace. It's not asking for safety. It's not asking for vengeance or revenge or anything like that. It's simply asking that they have boldness to go out and continue to speak the word of God. So a lot of times in Christianity, we look for signs and miracles and wonders and mighty works of God, and all that God did with these believers right here was give them the boldness to stand up no matter what the persecution was, to continue to spread the gospel. It wasn't for recognition or anything like that. It was for Jesus Christ to be magnified and to move forward. So let's look at verse 32, same chapter 4. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And it goes on and talks about what the apostles are doing. Let's jump in at verse 34. Now was there anyone among them who, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed it to each as anyone had need. So if you think about that and you think about our society and you think about how much the government is involved in orphanages, nursing homes, assisted living programs, food pantries, and the list goes on of how much the government's involved. And imagine if the churches got together and we said, we don't want the government involved. We're going to do exactly what we're called to do, which would be some of these instances that we're reading in the book of Acts. We would put the government out of business. Doesn't mean that they would handle the money any differently. They would just spend it somewhere else. But at least the church would be in control of the things that we've been called to control anyway, to meet these needs and take care of these things. Acts chapter 5. And for the sake of time, we're going to skip around a little bit. So verse 17, it talks about what the leaders of Jerusalem are doing to the believers. In verse 21 is what we're going to read. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. So they've been released, and now they're teaching. It talks about the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought out. Let's jump over to verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Again, that word extremism, doesn't matter what society tells us to do, we're going to run counterculture to that society, to that culture, and we're going to stand for what we believe. Let's jump at verse 40. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer the shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. If we experienced that, how would we respond? We get upset if somebody talks bad about us, or if we hand somebody a tract, or we go to hand somebody a tract and they say, I don't want that crap. I don't want your garbage. I don't believe that. We get offended and upset about that. We normally don't go away rejoicing that we had the opportunity, even though that person rejected it. But these believers, they were beaten, and then they walk away rejoicing. And then they go to the temple and they're preaching and they're singing and they're praising and they're going from house to house and they're singing and they're praising and they're worshiping God. Right after they had just gotten beaten for just simply living their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. See the difference between what we're reading in the book of Acts and what you and I and how we respond to what we consider persecution. Acts chapter 17. Verse 6. So again, the leadership within the Jews are coming and they're seeking out the believers. We're going to jump in at verse 6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So notice what it's saying about the believers of the first century, that they turned the world upside down, and they were acting contrary to what the federal government was telling them to do. Let's look at verse 16 of chapter 17. So Paul is in Athens. He's waiting on the other believers to come to him. And he sees a lot of things going on in the marketplace. He sees statues. He sees one statue about an unknown god. The people within that culture just wanted to cover all the bases. So if they had even thought that they had forgotten a god, they wanted to make sure that they were covering every single base so that all of these gods, whether they knew them or not, would hear their prayers and receive their sacrifices and so forth. So it says of Paul in verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So daily Paul's out there and he's talking to people and witnessing to people. In verse 22, it says that Paul stands in the midst of the Areopagus, which is the center of learning in that society. And he says to the people, and he talks about how religious they are. He talks about the statue that they have. And then he starts to proclaim the unknown God to them. So he's proclaiming all of this. And jump down to verse 32. So when the Stoics and the Epicureans and the rest of the people within that society heard what he said, verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysius and the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So the accounts that we've just looked at, from Noah to Moses to David and so forth, and then we read of the first century church. It's pretty extreme, right? They were going counterculture to what their society was telling them to do. Their belief was so strong that they didn't care what happened to them. They were going to follow what they believed to be true. So where are the extremist Christians in the 21st century? Especially in the West, especially in America, where are we? We can go to China and we could probably find quite a few. We can probably go to the Middle East and find Christians that we would consider extremists. They're really living out that faith. But when we think about ourselves, how many of us are really living out our faith, no matter what cost is out there? No matter what it's going to cost me, I'm going to stand up, I'm going to be considered extremist, no matter what somebody says about me and no matter what they do to me. So it seems the majority of us are moderates. We love to say that, well, why can't you just be moderate? I've cut out as much sugar as I can, and somebody keeps telling me, well, you can do it in moderation. You can do it in moderation. Well, if I do it in moderation, then lo and behold, it becomes I'm an extremist, and now I'm sucking down all the sugary things that are in the house. So for me, moderate with sugar doesn't work. Moderate with true belief systems doesn't work. You're either in or you're out. That's just the way a lot of that works. So when you are telling an Islamic person to be a moderate, be like me as a Christian and just love your neighbor as yourself. In the Muslim's mind, you're telling me to take the Quran and burn it because it does not tell me to do that. It tells me to be extreme, to jihad, to struggle with my faith, whatever the cost. And then we as believers, we find it easy to be moderates, to make sure that we don't ruffle any feathers or anything like that. We're so contrary to what we, and I'm speaking to myself, so if it doesn't apply to y'all, then you can listen, but just move on. But for me, the moderate Christian is an easy person to be around. The extremist believer is one that we as other believers, we should want to be around because that's encouraging, that's fanning the flames. So what was so different in the first century that caused the majority of Christians to be extremists? We could say it was probably two things. Persecution and faith. Because of their faith, they were persecuted. Because of their persecution, they grabbed a hold to their faith and they just continued on in their extreme views. So I think both of those work together. So what is hindering me or you from living out my or your faith in such a way that the culture of the society around me and you will call me and you extremists? I remember going to school, and I wasn't a believer in school, but there was a girl that always wore a skirt to school. And we grew up in a public school, so you really didn't see religious people in school, or at least you didn't see them openly living like that. And she was a Christian. I don't know how I know that, but I knew it. But she just looked counter-culture to what everybody else was wearing. And people laughed at her. They poked fun at her. All these different things that were going on, but she stayed the course. Now, I'm not saying that all Christians, I'm definitely not saying that Christian women should be in a dress or a skirt. I'm just saying that she, in our view, from what we were seeing, we considered her extremist just because of what she was wearing. You see a Muslim lady with a hijab on, we say, well, that's a true Muslim right there because she's not compromising her views. And then we start to wonder, well, is she going to be one that's got the bomb strapped to her or something like that? Or am I being honest? This is the mindset that we run through, especially nowadays with what we're living up under. And it hadn't even gotten over here yet. So I know there are different views of the timing of the rapture, but for those of us who believe in a pre-tribulation or rapture of the church, does it seem like it's possibly very soon? Yes. We see the signs of the times. We start saying, even so come Lord Jesus. But we don't know for sure. You can't set a date, but it just looks like it may be. So if we think that's true, will thoughts of the rapture motivate us? The Lord Jesus Christ, if he were physically walking this earth today, what would culture, societies, universities, politicians, media, synagogues, mosques, and churches label him as? Same thing they did in AD 33. You're an extremist, you're going to the cross. We're going to persecute you, we're going to kill you. It'd be the exact same thing. Notice how I added churches up there. Just because it's got the word church on the building doesn't mean that it's actually the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's quite a few churches that if Jesus Christ walked in the door, either he would walk himself back out because it wouldn't be welcoming to him, or the pastor and the leadership and the people within that church building would walk him back out and say, you're too extreme for us. I'm going to try not to tear up on this song because I absolutely love this song. It is a song, by the way. That's why it's in quotation. But just think about extremism. So extremism, and then we'll read these stanzas. How many kings stepped down from their thrones? Extremism for a king to do that. He's a ruler. He's a leader. He should not be stepping down from his throne. If anything, he should be, I don't know what that word would be called, but basically he's kicked out of the throne. So if a king's going to be off of his throne, then most of the time in society, past, present, and even up to today, it's going to be that king's removed from his throne. He's not willingly giving up that throne. How many lords have abandoned their homes? The Lord's got it good. He knows exactly who his servants are. He's not going to give up his home. How many greats have become the least? Again, if you're up high in society, you're not going to go down to the paupers and to the homeless people out on the street. How many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that has torn all apart? Look at every single religion out there besides Christianity and what their gods do for those believers and what those believers are expected to do for their gods. It's never about mercy or grace or anything out of the goodness of that God's heart. In other words, that believer has to bring a sacrifice. They have to do certain works and so forth for their God to respond out with a heart of love and mercy. How many fathers gave up their sons for anything? I got one daughter. I had a difficult time letting her in the car to drive when she got a license. The father's in here this morning. Would you give up your son for military, for anything? No. Some fathers have it difficult, especially if it's a daughter, to give them up on their wedding day. We want to hold on to them. So, the song is talking about God. I think y'all know that. But how many fathers gave up their sons for anything and didn't put your name in that spot right there? Only one did that for me. And that's what the song says. That is true extremism. For a father to give up his son, for God to pour out his heart, for a world torn all apart, for a great person to lower themselves, to stoop themselves below, for a Lord to abandon his home of glory and splendor, to live in a shack, to live in an outhouse, and for a king to step down from his throne. That is truly extreme. So with thoughts of an extreme love of a heavenly Father and the extreme sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ motivate us to be extreme in our faith. This is where the rubber meets the road. Or will we leave this world by rapture or by death with family members, neighbors, co-workers, etc., unaware that we're even Christians? We're so moderate they can't even tell that we're a believer. We sneak out on Sunday morning. They don't know where we're going. We don't ever tell them. They don't see us out in public where we're praying. We're not mentioning the Lord. We're not singing hymns. We're not doing anything. We're just a go-with-the-flow, easy-go believer. So last slide, this is going to be our challenge to be somewhat extreme. I'm not saying be all sold out for Christ, even though we should, because he sold himself out for us. And he sold himself in the slave market, basically. Went to the cross for us. So why should we not be willing to be somewhat extreme for him? So this is just a challenge for us. I'm not going to say for this week. I'm just going to say try and change our lives to where we start to get more into this practice, this attitude of gratitude, just because we're thankful for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We start moving from our moderate, easy lifestyle over to more extremist. And however that looks, that's however that looks. Those on the prayer list for salvation, Neil sends this out every single Wednesday. For those of us who don't know these people, we continue to pray for them. But those of you who put them on the prayer list, make it a point to talk to them. If you can't talk to them, write them a letter. I love writing letters. I love getting letters. A letter is a lot of times just as good as opening up your mouth and speaking. So mailing them a tract with a letter and saying, I love you enough, I'm going to tell you what's important. Talking to one neighbor or one coworker. Even those of us who are introverts, we can still go across the fence and talk to our neighbors and let them know. Some way, showing them that we're a believer, so that they don't have to guess and say, I read it in the obituary that they were a member of Caswell Bible Fellowship. I didn't know they were a Christian. Stuff like that. Tracts, one of the easiest things we can do is carry some tracts, put them in a car or whatever, and wherever we go, just leave a track around. Hand the track out. Easy to do that. We've got tracks out there on that board. We've got booklets in the drawers and stuff out there, so it's easy to do. Find a way to hand them out. Go to the public restroom and lay it on the sink. I worked out in the field for many, many years as a service tech, and you either went to a convenience store to use the bathroom or you went to a port-a-john to use the bathroom, and I left many, many tracks in the port-a-johns. I would come back to that port-a-john maybe a couple of days later, and I would see that track in the urinal section or in the toilet section itself. I walked away rejoicing. It means somebody picked it up. They glanced at it. They knew it was a track, and they didn't like it, but now they're being convicted. Home, many different things we can do with our homes, and this is talking to me and Samantha. Opening up our homes for fellowship with other believers, or you know somebody that's an unbeliever, and maybe they're struggling with something. Maybe they're having marriage issues. Maybe they're having family issues. Maybe they're having mental issues. Something, inviting them over and talking to them and just showing them the love of Christ. Social media, probably at least half of us have some sort of social media. Make it a point not just to share a football game, but to share the gospel on that social media platform. You don't know who's going to read that, especially if your social media is public. Then there's going to be people from around the world that's possibly going to read that social, that post or whatever it is. So this is our challenge. We want the Muslims to be moderate, but the world needs Christians to be extremists in our beliefs, in our views. We need to take this Bible and we say we believe it. We need to live that out. The Muslims, they're trying to work their way to their paradise. They have no assurance of salvation. The only assurance they have of salvation is anybody know how they can guarantee themselves a place in paradise? What was that? To die for their faith. To die in holy war, which is how we understand jihad most of the time. So if they die while they're in holy war, while they're in jihad, these Hamas that are dying now in Israel and in Gaza, they honestly believe that when they die, they're going to paradise and Allah is going to welcome them in and give them everything that He's promised them in the Quran and in the Hadith. We as believers, because of what the Word of God says, we should have absolute 100% assurance that the moment that I take my last breath, I know exactly where I'm going to be. So we should be extremists in our faith that no matter what the cost is, I'm going to live my life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that life, once my life ends here, it's going to be so much better. But until that point, until rapture or death, my wife was giving me a sign. So anyway, I don't know how I can tie that in. So basically her sign was extremism and legalism are not the same thing. So hopefully y'all understand that. Legalism is you're just doing it because somebody tells you to do it and it makes you look good. Extremism, according to Scripture, would be this is what Jesus Christ did for me. This is what I'm going to do for Him, whatever the cost. Let's see if I can go back to it. The definition. Jihad, to exert strength and effort to use what? In order to accomplish a task. That's what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. By all means necessary, and the only means that was necessary, that was capable of doing it, was His death on the cross. So He's accomplished the work. Now for us, all we have to do is accept that accomplished work, and the strength and effort that we have is by His Spirit living within us, we live out an extreme life as a believer. Not for salvation or anything like that, but just because the work's already been done. Yes, we're going to receive rewards, we understand that, but our salvation is secure. We should be extreme in our faith, and I'm tired of being a moderate when I see Muslims just living their lives, dying, and thinking that they're all right. And here we are as believers, we know we're all right. We know we're saved, and we're living like we're moderates, or if you want to say liberal. I mean, we're not opening up our mouths or anything. We're scared, we're shy, we're fearful, we're self-absorbed, whatever the list is. And again, I'm talking to myself. But if we believe that we're in the last days, if we believe that the signs of the times are there, why are we as believers not out there being as more dedicated than the Muslim who's willing to die for their faith? Especially those of us in America, we haven't seen hard times since what? Great Depression? We haven't lived through, I mean, we've had pretty easy lives, the majority of us. So what are we going to sacrifice for? What are we going to live? What are we going to do? And I'll open up to the men for discussion. Very encouraging and a good pep talk, right? It's just where my heart was. Neil might have been second chance or second guessing asking me to speak. But we need to be extreme. People are dying and going to hell, doing it every moment. We can't save them, but we can certainly talk to them and we can certainly live the life that Lord Jesus Christ has given us to live. We just have to take these opportunities. And a lot of times we have to force our way through the door, into the window, and so forth. We have to make a way for us to be able to share the gospel with somebody. People are hurting. People are struggling. Talk to our neighbors. Talk to our coworkers. Talk to our family members. But just do something. so that we look like we are actually extreme because we love the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you this morning. We thank you for the thought of being extreme, being counterculture, being reminded this morning of first century believers who didn't have all the technology, didn't have all the resources that we have today, and yet it was called of them or told of them that they turned their world upside down. They shook the mainstream belief system to its core, and so many souls were being saved, and we know that you can do the same today. We think about those within Islam, and it just seems how dedicated they are. We know that they're wrong. We know that they're blinded. We know that they urgently and desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And yet they're extremists according to and because of their views, because of their belief system. And here we are as Christians. Could it ever be said that Kenneth is an extremist in his faith? Could it ever be said that Caswell Bible Fellowship is extremist in our views, in how we handle the Scriptures, how we proclaim the gospel? A lot of times in our society, if we stand up and we say that Jesus Christ is not one of many ways to God, but he's the only way to God, in our society today, that would be labeled as extremist. And yet how many of us as believers would even say that openly? So I pray, Father, that you would just challenge our hearts. You would convict us to see the importance of this life you have given us. It's brief. It's short. Time passes by quickly. And yet you have stirred our hearts. You have given us an understanding of what it means to be saved. And you've given us continual opportunities to share the gospel with other people. So we pray that we would take these opportunities. We would take this challenge to pray more fervently, to witness more fervently, and just to be extremist believers, whatever the cost would be. We pray that we would hold each other accountable as well, encouraging one another to truly be dedicated to this cause of Christ. People are dying and going to hell every single moment of every single day. We know that we can't save them, but we do know that we're your mouthpiece. We do know that we are your messengers. We do know that we are your martyrs, and martyrs doesn't necessarily mean that it's somebody who dies or is persecuted. A martyr is simply a witness. So I pray that we would be faithful witnesses to you until either you rapture us away or you call us by death. In Christ's name, amen.